1, where Paul expressed in writing his prayer for a general audience of Gentile Christians believed to have been in and around the ancient city of Ephesus. Before I read from that text, just kind of as a reminder of that message, do you remember what movie I referenced? Now, there's no kids up here. The kids are gone today, so you can't cheat from the kids. The bigger kids. Yeah. Frozen 2. Okay? Now, I want you in this message, no movie clips, no obvious allusions, okay? Somewhere in this sermon will be another allusion to Frozen 2. I don't have a prize for you if you catch it, but watch for it, okay? So this is my way of encouraging you to stay awake. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 1, and this is just from a couple of weeks ago, just to kind of remind us what we were talking about, beginning at verse 17. Paul there said, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I focused our attention that morning, or tried to focus our attention that morning, specifically on verses 17, 18, and 19, where Paul expressed his prayer that the Gentile Christians in Ephesus would have the eyes of their heart enlightened, or their minds would be opened so that they may come to know the hope to which God has called them, so that they may come to know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in his holy people, and so that they might know this incomparably great power, or the immeasurable greatness of his power for them that believe. And I said that there were some ways that these things can be applied to us individually, and that there were some ways that these things could be applied to us as a community, or communally, or as a church body. And at the close of that lesson, I shared a desire that for this year, for 2020, that we too might wake up to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we may know these very same things. And then I referred us over to chapter 3. And I shared a desire that we may wake up to experience the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Same letter, chapter 3, verse 20. That's what I want to talk about today. But there's just a little bit of material between chapters 1 and 3, and it's called chapter 2. So I want to kind of briefly summarize chapter 2. Now, chapter 2, to me, is the saved by grace chapter. If churches of Christ hang their hats on Acts 2:38, which I kind of think we have traditionally done, that's kind of been our verse, you know. The church where I grew up hung their hats on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So our tradition kind of hangs their hat on Acts 2:38. The tradition in which I grew up kind of hung their hats on Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Now, this just happens to be the heart of Paul's teaching about the oneness with God and with one another that all people now have in Christ. You remember he's writing this letter to a group of predominantly, if not totally, Gentile Christians in a city that was known for pagan worship and having a pagan temple. That's what they're known for. They're not part of the nation of Israel. They're not a part of God's family, so to speak. And this letter is to tell them what God has done for them in Christ. And it is by grace that all of that happened. The Gentile people, in and of themselves, had done nothing to bring about the reconciliation that God had accomplished on their behalf through Jesus. So this is the heart of what Paul's talking about when he talks about oneness with God, oneness with each other that all now have in Christ. In verse 13, he says, "You who were far off have been brought near. Those who were at one time aliens and strangers and without hope," Paul now refers to as citizens and saints and members of the household of God. That's verse 19. All are now joined into a holy temple, being built spiritually into a dwelling place for God. 19 through 21. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. By his Spirit. Now, let me ask you a question that I just gave you the answer to. How is this accomplished? By his Spirit. Yeah. How are we joined together? How are we made a holy temple? How are we being built spiritually into a dwelling place for God? By his Spirit. This is the work of God. This is the work of the Spirit. We don't bring this about. It's not our doing. Verse 10 would remind us it's not by works. For we're God's handiwork. We're God's workmanship. This is what God does. This is what the Spirit does. Is everybody with me? As chapter 3 begins, by the way, that's accomplished by God's Spirit. So am I okay with that? Am I okay with not knowing precisely? Am I okay with not knowing the nuts and the bolts of, you know? Can I say that it's accomplished by the Spirit of God and just trust that? Hopefully we say yes. So it's not coincidental that in the next 5 verses, by the way, Paul didn't say, chapter break, start a new one. Paul didn't say, this is the end of chapter 2 with verse 21, I'm going to start chapter, Paul didn't do any of that, right? There are no chapter divisions, no verse divisions. in the ancient text. So, as our chapter 3 begins, Paul uses the word mystery 3 times in the first 5 verses. What Paul is writing about is a mystery. It's a mystery because our human minds can't see it. Our human minds can't comprehend it. We can't figure it out. In a sense, it is hidden. It's hidden from our understanding, but it is the spiritual work of God. The spiritual work of God, folks, is a mystery. Now, Paul uses that word in other letters on other occasions. And sometimes he means something different. Sometimes he's referring to something different when he uses the word mystery. In this letter, the mystery seems to be the fact that all people groups are now one in Christ. That what God is doing, this whole building being joined together, becoming a holy temple, being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives, all of this that is being accomplished by the Spirit of God, it's a mystery to us. It's not logical. I can't figure out exactly how it works. And that just drives some of us men crazy, doesn't it? You know? Those of us who don't read instruction booklets because we think we know more than the manufacturers of whatever it is we're trying to put together. Danny, you ever have any students like that? No. I want to major in engineering, but I know more than Dr. Claiborne does. This kind of drives us men crazy because we men, we have to figure things out. We have to fix things. And what if you ever got an instruction booklet and it just said on the cover, it's a mystery? This is a mystery. All people groups are now one in Christ. Now, he uses the word Jew and Gentile. That's the language that he's using here, Jew and Gentile. But in case you're not up on your ancient references, that's everybody. Okay? That's every human being on the face of the earth. That is every people group that has ever lived can be classified with those two labels. Because there's those that were the Jews and there's those that were not. So everybody else is a were not. You and I are were nots. So every people group is now united in Christ. That's a mystery. It's done by His Spirit, but that's a mystery. He talks a little bit about his own calling, his own place, his own role. And then he begins to describe another prayer. This is beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit. There's that phrase again. In your inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And then this is how he closes that prayer. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. What is that power, by the way? His Spirit. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul writes that he's praying for two sets of things. In verses 16 and 17, he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that, this is verses 18 and 19, I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth is the love of Christ, and that you may know this love, that you may know. Now, when the Old Testament tells us that Adam knew Eve, we know what that means, right? Yes, this means yes. Okay? That does not mean that Adam knew who she was. It doesn't mean that Adam knew her name. It doesn't mean that he knew about her. It doesn't mean that he merely knew she looked different from him. It means that he had an intimate, deep, emotional, spiritual relationship with her. Okay? So the word know doesn't always refer to what's in our brains. It refers to more than that. Paul prays that his readers might know intimately the love of Christ, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Could you say if something surpasses knowledge that it might be a mystery? The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I know there's a certain segment of the assembly today that did not grow up in churches of Christ. So if you did not grow up in churches of Christ, you have my permission to turn me off for a moment. Okay? Because I want to say something to those of us that have a lot of experience in churches of Christ. I didn't grow up in churches of Christ, but I've been in the Church of Christ since 1987. So I've been a part of longer than I was ever a part of anything else. So I need to say something to us, okay? So take a nap, whatever, you know, just for a minute or two. I'll tell your neighbor to elbow you in just a minute. There are a variety of backgrounds and experiences in this room. Now, traditional churches of Christ back in the 1930s, 40s, and 50s came up with this idea that the Spirit of God was limited only to work through the written word. That the Spirit of God only worked, only had activity through the pages of the Bible, through the written word. Now, I told the rest of the folks to kind of tune out because to them that probably sounds crazy. It may sound a little bit, okay. Things that make you go, But that was how it was. And then maybe beginning in the mid to late 60s, and you know, the we kind of went more mainstream and expanded our ideas on the work of the Spirit. And you know, this congregation kind of went through that before most other congregations in this area went through that. Came to understand that the Spirit of God worked outside of the written word, outside of the pages of the Bible. I used to joke that some of us in Churches of Christ believe the gift of the Holy Spirit promised in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, was the Bible that we gave somebody after they were baptized. I mean, that sounds kind of silly, but that's how limited the view was. Now, those that have outgrown that view, okay, those that have outgrown the view that says that God's Spirit is only active through the pages of the written word, are still somewhat challenged. Because what I have found is that, and I can be, look, I'm not the Pope, okay? I mean, I'm not even the senior minister, okay? So who am I? But my opinion and my thinking and my experience in working with many people tells me that while our views have expanded beyond limiting the work of the Spirit to the written word, we limit our definition of the Spirit to what the written word says. Does that make sense? Let me try to phrase it this way. Scripture itself tells us that Jesus did many more things, right? Many more things that are not written in this book. And if this book contained, if books contained everything that Jesus did, metaphorically, the world could not hold all the volumes, okay? So the activity of Jesus was much, much more than what's written in this book, right? Surely we would agree that the God of this universe, the God that created the heavens and the earth, the God that created a universe that scientists tell us is still expanding, is not limited to the pages of a book. That makes sense. So likewise, if the activity of Jesus, if the activity and the power and the work of the creator of the universe isn't limited to the pages of a book, maybe our understanding of the Spirit needs to outgrow the book as well. And not in the sense of not valuing it. I mean, obviously, we don't discredit anything that Jesus said or did that's written down. We just know that he did more. So we don't discredit or devalue anything that Scripture tells us about the Spirit, but we acknowledge that the work of the Spirit and the activity of the Spirit is probably greater than maybe anything we can ask or imagine. Does that make sense at all? If it doesn't make sense, I don't have office hours here anymore. I'm sorry. You can come try to talk to Charlie. He'll tell you to go see Mark. Hopefully that makes a little bit of sense. So what Paul is praying for these Christians in Ephesus, is that they be strengthened internally, strengthened spiritually by God's own Spirit, that Christ lives in their human hearts to the degree which we practice and we demonstrate love, and that we, that they, that we may know this indescribable love of Christ and thereby be filled with the fullness of God. Filled with the fullness of God. I believe that that is more than a phrase. I believe that every single one of us, if we are willing, can be filled with the fullness of God. Why would Paul pray that if it were not possible? Now, again, do we know how all of this is accomplished? Do we know the nuts and the bolts of this? Do we know the mechanics of this? Do we know how all of this happens? By his, oh, come on, y'all. Spirit. Oh, by the way, elbow your neighbor because they should have woke up a few minutes ago. Sorry about that. Calling everybody back. I don't know how this is accomplished, but don't you want this? I can't manipulate this, but I know that I want it. I hunger and I thirst for a life that is filled with the fullness of God. Don't you? Folks, I believe it's possible. And then comes verse 20. Then comes verse 20. To him who by the power at work within us. What is that power? Spirit. Is able to accomplish abundantly far more than we can ask or imagine. Depending on what English version you have, this reads different ways. Abundantly far more, some versions say infinitely more. You get the point though, right? To me, this is the crescendo. This is the high point of the first three chapters. Everything that Paul has written up to this point is leading to what he says in verses 20 and 21. Chapter 4 begins with the word what? By the way, Paul didn't put a chapter 4 division there. What's it begin with? You can peek, it's okay. Therefore. Right? Well, that's what Mike Tenero used to say. Therefore refers to what's been said before. So anytime you see therefore, what Paul is saying is, in light of everything I have just said, now this. So chapters 4, 5, and 6 are all practical application. How we strive for unity, how we strive to keep growing, how we're to relate to each other, how husbands and wives are to relate to each other, how we relate to one another in the workplace. I'm going to use that analogy instead of slavery. Sounds a little bit better. But how we relate to it, it's all practical stuff based on what he said in the first three chapters. To me, this is the high point of the letter. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are how this stuff plays out in everyday life. This power, this spirit, this divine loving presence of Christ within us can accomplish more in our lives. Infinitely more, abundantly more than anything we can ask or imagine. Now, friends, this is not about how beautiful heaven must be. This is not exclusively about how wonderful things are going to be in the sweet by and by. While I'm quite sure that there is an allusion here to the life that is to come. Paul is talking about the life that can be experienced here and now. Jew and Gentile were reconciled into one body now in their present. He's not talking about y'all keep living with all your divisions and all your labels, and then one day when you die, you'll all be reunited. No. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the difference that the Spirit of God makes in our lives now. Individually, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, and communally, collectively, as a body, 1 Corinthians 3, 16, as well as Ephesians chapter 1. God, through the presence of the Spirit in our very lives, can accomplish more in us and through us than anything we can ask or imagine. Here is my question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? I mean, folks, if we don't, we might as well pack up and go ahead and lock the doors and go home. Do you believe this? Yes, I hope we do. The question is, what's the question? How? Right? That's the question. Especially, again, those of us men who don't read the instruction manuals, who try to put things together on our own, we want to know, how? How's all this work? How's all this work? I believe this, but what can I do to make this happen? And because I can't figure it out, well, then I just trust that it's something I can't understand, and I go about my everyday life, and really, things aren't a whole lot different. You know, I come to church on Sunday morning and, you know, maybe do some other things. But, you know, pretty much Monday through Friday, I'm living for the paycheck and to pay bills. And Saturday, I may have a day off, I may not. And then Sunday, I do it all over again. Most of us have become content to live that kind of a life. I am here to tell you, I don't believe it's all that complicated. So, here's where you write down in the notes. Sorry, I didn't give them to you. I want to make you work for it. Number one, we commit each day to being of maximum service to God by serving the people with whom you come into contact. You get up every morning, and before you make your coffee, before you take your dogs out, before you start writing that to-do list, we'll talk more about that in a minute, you commit to being of maximum service to God today. Number two, you pray for wisdom, for guidance and direction. You ask God for wisdom, guidance and direction. Number three, you have your eyes open and you pray for eyes that are open and aware to see your surroundings. Okay? So you're starting each day asking God to be of maximum service, asking God for wisdom to guide and to direct you and to pray that you would have eyes open to see. And then you have to be available and be flexible. This is where that to-do list can be okay, but if you're bound to your to-do list, you probably will never accomplish anything for God. God doesn't go by your to-do list. God is the interruption of your to-do list. He's the interruption of your to-do list. If you're bound to your to-do list, then you're just to-doing for yourself. God is the interruption. God is the distraction. God comes to you many times only if you have prayed for the wisdom, the guidance, and the direction to be of maximum service and to have eyes open to see. Listen to your inner voice. Now, I'm of the opinion that the inner voice that speaks to me is the voice of the Spirit of God. And I don't believe it's a voice that I could record, okay? But it's the voice of my heart. It's the voice that knows right from wrong. Okay? Don't we all, we know right from wrong, really, don't we? It's the voice that says, maybe you should stop and help that person. It's the voice that says, maybe this person needs some financial help. It's the voice that says, maybe I should go help with this task or do that. The church has a need here. Maybe I should step in there. It's your voice that says, I am bound to my to-do list. I don't have time. I can't squeeze it in. Your inner voice is that still small voice that prompts us, but will not force us to carry out the will of God in our lives. Do the next right thing. If I had a prize, this is where somebody might win it. I don't know how many times this phrase is said in Frozen 2, but it's more than once. Just do the next right thing. What's God's will for my life? Doing the next right thing. What's God's will for your life? That you just do the next right thing. If you're doing the next right thing, you're doing God's will. So just do the next right thing. Come to see your vocation as a calling. You are not put here on this earth to work and pay bills and then die. You are where God has placed you. Some of you used to go to the Tulsa workshop. Maybe y'all were there the year that Mike Cope did a presentation, something along this line, and he asked for teachers to stand up, and he said, teachers, you're a teacher because God has put you there. Firefighters, you're a firefighter because God has put you there. Police officers, you're a police officer because God has put you there. Wherever you are, whatever it is you do, God has put you there. You're not just earning a check. God has put you there. Come to see your vocation as a calling, a ministry where God has placed you. And then look for God's presence everywhere. Look for God's presence in all things. The little tiny book, Practicing the Presence of God, by Brother Lawrence, was a tremendous help to me many years ago when I read it. This man was a monk, and his chore was kitchen duty. And he wrote about God being present in the kitchen and in washing dishes and in sweeping floors. He acknowledged the presence of God. Folks, if every single one who claims to be a disciple of Jesus would try to live and practice this way of spiritual living, I believe with all of my heart, no church would have a growth problem. People would be attracted. The body of Christ, the physical manifestation of the body of Christ, would grow naturally as the fruit of the Spirit came to bear in everyday lives. And the outcome would be greater, infinitely far more than anything we could script, we could plan for, we could manipulate, or I'll just use Paul's language, than we could possibly imagine. Now, Danny, you were worried about time. I'm sorry. Don't anybody say a word to Danny about time, okay? This is on me, but again, I don't have office hours here anymore. This begins with surrender. My 12-step brethren are going to understand this because we just talked about it. But too many churchgoers are merely compliant. We're merely compliant with what we think God requires of us. We've never really surrendered. I mean, that was the case for me, y'all. I mean, I was baptized at 9. I was baptized again in high school because what happened at 9, I didn't really understand. And then I was baptized again in case the first two didn't take, because I thought I had to be compliant. You know, even after baptism number 3, I did not understand what surrender meant until I was pushed to the point that I had no other option. If I want to live this kind of a spiritual life, it begins with surrender. I'm not God. I'm not in charge. Let me drive the car of my day and I will wreck it. Just about every time. Believing a set of facts doesn't get it. I believed a set of facts for a long time and did not live the kind of life that God was calling me to live, that God created me to live. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Merely giving intellectual assent to a set of facts, while those facts are certainly helpful, while those facts are not untrue, that is not the extent of living a spiritual life, living a Christian life. It's about my surrendering my life and my will to God, and then trusting that God has got my back. Because you know what happens? I kind of like this little table thing because I can do this. Here's what happens. Somebody makes this decision to turn their will and their life over to God, and they live in what we tend to call the pink cloud. And then the pink cloud goes away, and life on life's terms begins to happen. And all of a sudden, I want to take back control. I forget how much I had messed it up previously. But, you know, one thing goes out of whack, and, well, this trust in God is not really working, so I'm going to take back over. And then the wheels totally fall off. If I surrender my life to the one who created me, then I also have to trust that that same creator has got my back as I follow and I practice the way of Jesus. Danny, I better hurry up or they'll be after me and you both. There is a conclusion to this chapter. Look at verse 21. To him, this is the same him from verse 20. To him, to God, be glory. What's it mean for God to get the glory? Well, we can define glory: honor, respect, praise, adoration. There is a quote from 12-step literature that says something like this: as an insurance against big shot-ism. Now, anybody else besides me know what big shot-ism is? Okay, big shot-ism.
I'm the man.
As an insurance against big shot-ism, I remind myself that I am today, the A literature uses the word sober, but I am today, solely by the grace of God. And whatever success I may be having is far more his success than mine. That's giving glory where it belongs. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. May you be pushed gently to the point of surrender. May you be strengthened in your inner being with power through His Spirit. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. May you have the power to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. And may you know that love that surpasses knowledge. And may you be filled with all the fullness of God. And may you experience Him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly more, infinitely more than all we can ask or imagine. And may God make a difference in this church, in this community, and on the campus of Murray State University by this incredible power working through us. Amen. Danny, come sing.